Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
I was just asked if Luis Palau will be at both services next week, and the answer is yes. He'll be preaching at both our services in the morning. This morning, Ephesians 1, in the passage which was just read to us, talks about the whole subject of vision. Vision. Sometimes vision, you know, when we speak about it, we really use it somewhat synonymously with the notion of optimism. That is sort of seeing things in terms of what's good rather than what's bad. You know, the optimist is the person who sees the cup as half full rather than half empty. So the visionary optimist is one who, if his house burns down, he says, well, it's okay, I just have a better view now of the park. Actually, we know that vision really means a little more than optimism, doesn't it? No, in fact, vision is very sober. It's the one who is in business or in education or any human endeavor who somehow grasps the meaning of things, the real intrinsic meaning of things. He sees where things are going. He knows how to arrange the resources, the people, the money, all of it is needed to make a project or a program happen. And he's able to communicate effectively what is going on in such a way that real consensus is built and everyone feels a part and everyone wants to be a part of what is happening. Such vision is really rare if you think about it. Oftentimes, I'm called by pastoral search committees from other churches that are looking for pastors, and they say, can you help us, Skip? We'd like to find this kind of person. Do you know anybody like this? And invariably, I can always complete their sentence. They're always saying, we're looking for a godly man with vision. Sometimes I'll speak with a single woman who will say that she wants to, she wants to be married, but she doesn't want to be married to just any man. She wants to be married to a man who knows where his life is going, a man who somehow really understands what his life is all about, a man with vision. Vision is really looking beyond the obvious, if you think about it. Vision is seeing beneath the surface in people's lives, knowing what makes them tick. We're pretty good at seeing the obvious most of the time. And so sometimes we'll talk about somebody and we'll say, oh, you know, that fellow, he's pretty uptight. And the person we're talking to will say, yeah, that's right, he's really uptight. And then we sort of congratulate ourselves that we have said the obvious thing about the person, rather than asking maybe a deeper question about why they are uptight, or what makes them the person that they really are. People with vision don't settle for the obvious. They look more deeply. They look into the heart. A person with vision wants to see what really motivates somebody, what really makes them the way they are. And so Jesus would look beyond the obvious in all of his relationships with people. He would see Nathanael. He said, I know who you are, Nathanael. Nathanael was just stunned. How did you know my name? And the name, of course, means so much more than just the way a person is called, but who they really are. Jesus looks at Peter, frustrated, aggressive, a leader who at one and the same time is both overly dramatic and yet faint-hearted, and he calls him by a new name. He says, your name will be Peter, rock, and he gives him a new identity. Jesus, in other words, sought beyond the obvious things in people, and he went to more of who they really are. Proverbs 20 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. What's really going on deeply in our lives is sometimes like a deep well. And it's not the most obvious things that should affect us, but we really need to dig more deeply and find out what makes people truly the way they are. A person with that kind of vision will have patience in the way they approach people and will seek to draw those things out. In fact, vision will often draw out the very best in people. And it will look beyond the obvious, as we've been saying. We need, for example, visionary parents. We need parents who look at their children not in terms of their misbehavior this morning, which in church you always see a lot of, right? But we need parents who look beyond those obvious things and see what their child is really becoming under God's leadership and really assists, as it were, the growing, deepening identity that God is building into our children. We need to be visionary spouses in our marriages. You know, the problem with most marriages is that we have an absolute iron grip, a stranglehold on what is obvious about our husband or wife. We know very well what's wrong with them. We know the obviously wrong things. And we don't see beneath the surface. And our marriages often stagnate at the point of the obvious. We need visionary employers who look at their employees and say, what could this person really be if I link them into just the right job where their skills and gifts and abilities could be used maximally? And we need visionary Christians who look at their friends and their neighbors in their neighborhood and they say, what could it be like if this person was transformed by the wonder of God's power? What would this person be like? I wonder what it would be like for me to be their friend for the sake of that transformation. Paul here in this passage in the book of Ephesians is saying really in effect that Christians of all people should be those who look beyond the obvious. The fact of the matter is that many Christians suffer from what you might call spiritual myopia, spiritual nearsightedness. We really can't get beyond the obvious in our understandings of ourselves even. And Paul is saying, and this is really his burden in this passage, he's saying, I want you to see who you really are. I want you to see who God really is. Because if you ever connect up those two things, who you really are and who God really is, watch out. Because you could have a person whose life takes off in a direction that perhaps they never would have anticipated. Paul sees beyond the obvious when he prays for the Ephesians. And that's really what we have here. We have a prayer. He begins in verse 15, for this reason, having heard of the faith, the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. One of the ways to understand the book of Ephesians is that it's really a series of prayers. If you go through it, there's three or four very significant prayers in this little letter to the book of Ephesians, and they're linked together by Paul's commentary. He's praying, and really if we could translate it into his prayer for us, which is in effect is what is going on, he's saying, I am praying for the saints in Dallas. I'm praying for the church of Jesus Christ in Dallas, Texas. And I'm praying that having heard about you, I've heard about your faith. I've heard about the wonderful things that you've been doing. I've heard about your love for each other and how thrilling it is. And I've even heard about that new little church down there, that PCPC. I've heard about that church and it's exciting what's going on. In light of all of that, he says, now I want you to really have a depth of vision about who you are. In light of the good things that are going on, maybe on the surface, we need to probe more deeply, get under the surface. And we need to see what it is that God really deeply wants us to be. And so he prays that the Christians in Ephesus and the Christians in Dallas might have what he calls a spirit of wisdom and revelation. The spirit there is surely the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit's work of illumination. The Holy Spirit makes the truth about the gospel of Christ shine in our hearts. That's what I like to think illumination is. Illumination is making the truth shine in my heart. It's making it come alive. It's making it real. And that's what the Spirit of God does. It brings wisdom and revelation. Have you ever thought about what wisdom is? We think of wisdom sometimes like it was knowledge. When I was in college, I used to pass through a gate on my way to the Harvard Yard every day to take classes. And the gate would read like this: enter these gates and grow in wisdom. For 4 years, I walked through that gate. And guess what? I don't think I grew in a whole lot of wisdom. I grew in knowledge. I grew to understand something about European intellectual history. I grew to appreciate a little bit of biochemistry. I grew to understand a little more French. But I didn't really grow in wisdom by going to those classes and walking through those gates. What is wisdom? Wisdom is knowledge plus something that makes the knowledge come alive. Wisdom is knowledge plus love, or knowledge plus experience. Wisdom is that which happens to knowledge when it gets connected, when all the different parts of knowledge come together. Have you ever heard of the difference between cognitive and affective education? Some of you that are education experts will know about this. Cognitive education basically says, I have done the job as an educator when I simply give you the facts. Affective education says, no, the job isn't giving you the facts. The job is connecting the facts in a meaningful pattern. That's wisdom. That's what the wisdom of God's Spirit does, is connects the facts about me, about Christ, about the gospel, into a series of meaningful patterns. It's clear that the Apostle Paul is concerned not just that we have knowledge about Christ, cognitive knowledge, but that we have knowledge of Christ, affective knowledge. In other words, we need to have knowledge that really works in our lives. And this is obtained, he says, only by revelation. That is, it must come from outside of ourselves. There is no, you can obtain facts about Jesus Christ by reading the history that's in our Gospels, or by reading other history, or whatever. But you can't understand the meaning of those facts unless God's Spirit makes those facts shine in your heart. This is the vision of God in Jesus Christ that comes from wisdom and revelation. Or what Paul says in verse 17, he calls it true knowledge. And he distinguishes true knowledge as a series of facts from true knowledge as putting together all the pieces in a way that the truth really shines in my heart. The popular conventional wisdom today is know thyself, and everything else will fall in place. Well, interestingly enough, I'm not going to say that that's not true. There's a good deal in the Bible about knowing thyself and how important it is to know who you are, what makes you the way you are. Understand your personality. Understand the weaknesses and the strengths of the way you were put together. But really, the Bible goes on to say that the only way you really know yourself is by knowing God first. That's very curious. Lots of movements in the modern psychology and all kinds of movements, even in what we might call the New Age, are attempting people to understand themselves better. But the rock-sure foundation of understanding ourselves is always understanding and knowing God. And that's what Paul says. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you might know God. And knowing God, you might know yourself. That's really the heart of his prayer. Now, he goes on and he gives us some specifics here. And I want you just for a moment to look at these specifics about what such a spirit of knowledge and revelation looks like as it functions in our lives. When the Holy Spirit, as it were, clicks on the lights in our hearts and we do begin to see something of the wonder of who God is and who I am, what do I expect to see? He says three things. First, I expect to see the hope to which I have been called. The way we use the word hope in the English language is usually to mean that we are anticipating but without sureness. That I hope will happen, but I have no absolute confidence that it will. So I hope I get that raise. I hope somebody gives me tickets to the football game this afternoon. I hope I get to fill in the blank. In other words, we use hope to describe something that we'd like to have happen, but we are not at all confident will in fact happen. The interesting thing about the use of the word hope in the Bible is it's radically the opposite. Hope is really, in Scripture, a synonym for certainty. And really, that's why the word sure is often in our English translations. The notion of Christ is our sure hope. The idea of Hebrews 6, for example. By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Hope is an anchor for your soul. Hope in what? Hope, he says, in your calling. The idea of calling there, my friends, is in a sense the confidence of who you are. Let me see if I can describe it this way. I call to Harry. Harry, I say his name. I get his attention. He listens to my voice. I have said his name. But I don't say much more than that, than just get his attention by saying his name. But when God says our name, He does a great deal more than get our attention. He defines who we are. And that's what the notion of calling is. Calling is the certainty of my identity. Calling is what happens when Jesus would look at Peter and say, Peter, you're a rock. And Peter says, I'm a rock. Hey, that's great. I didn't realize that. You mean I'm not that sort of ephemeral, changeable, nutsy guy that I've always thought myself to be? I'm a rock? You see, by calling us, the whole wonderful notion of biblical calling is that by calling us to himself, God has defined who we are. And it's the very act of him drawing us to ourselves that gives our lives definition. And the deepest things about ourselves, he says, he's already been telling us what they are here in Ephesians 1. That you've been called since before the foundation of the world. God has been saying your name for eternity. And furthermore, he has purposed that Jesus would shed his blood for you to redeem you from sin. That's part of our calling as we've been looking at it here in Ephesians 1. And furthermore, on the basis of what Christ has done in giving his blood as a ransom for our sin, he has adopted you as a son or a daughter. He's drawn you close to himself. That's calling. All those good things are wrapped up in what God has done for us. The second thing he says here that is an expression of our confidence that we know that we can see our lives with the visionary way that God intends us to see them is that we appreciate the inheritance of what it means to be those who are enjoying this calling. He uses the word inheritance in verse 19. We looked at that word last week. Inheritance is what happens when you begin to operate on the reality of God's calling in your life. Your inheritance is what God has given you in Christ. Life, hope, a future, meaning and purpose now. Inheritance is when you begin to operate on those things and you really begin to believe that you're yours and you really begin to move out on the basis of the possessions that you possess. The problem with most Christians is that we often operate not on the basis of what we already possess, but on the basis of what we're looking for. If I could only find that one thing, it will make my life come together. If I could just find that job, that's it, that job, capital J. And then if I could just find that one person, I'm single, I'd like to get married. If I just had that one person that would make my life fall together. Or if I just had that one possession or that. You see how we look for many things to begin to give definition and purpose to our life. And what God is saying is, excuse me, I'd like you to clean your glasses. The visionary glasses through which you should be seeing your life. And when you do that, by the way, I'd like you to see that you already have everything that you need to live before me and to have a terrific, wonderful, thrilling, not always easy, sometimes painful, but deep and rich life. There's a story about William Randolph Hearst, who, as some of you may know, collected some of the world's most fine paintings. He had an amazing collection, and he would scour the world for the finest paintings that existed. And he, at one point, read about a particular painting, and he said, I must have that painting. It's just so grand. I must have it. And so he sent his agents literally all over the world, every gallery that was amounted to anything, to find this one painting. And after an exhaustive search for lasting many months, his agents came back to him and said, Mr. Hearst, we'd like to inform you that you already own that painting. It's in one of your warehouses in Southern California. How often we are like that. We already possess as a wonderful grand inheritance all the things that God would want to give us, but we don't operate on the basis of what is always ours. And we go around like spiritual pygmies, impoverished, when God meant us to realize the riches of the inheritance that He's given us in the gospel. The grand and glorious truth of our deepest identity, that we've been known by God from before the foundation of the world, that God has appointed His Son to die in our place and to give us His own blood shed for us, that we might have the covering, the forgiveness of sin, that we could be adopted and accepted by God into His own family. We need vision to see how deep and wonderful these truths are. And we need to see, finally, that this visionary sense of ourselves would mean we'd appreciate the power that is available to us in the gospel. That's what he says in verses 19, 20, and 21. He says that the power that we have is the same power that was used when God raised Christ from the dead. I want you to think about that. Jesus Christ was dead. He was dead. There was no life in his physical body. God raised him from the dead by the word of his power. I went to a funeral this week in Philadelphia. A man who had been a professor of mine in graduate school, a man who taught me a lot, and I loved him dearly. It was one of these funerals where the coffin was open at a certain point, and that's a little bit unusual for some today, but I guess it's still done sometimes. And I had that same strange feeling that you would have, that any of us have, looking at a person who is dead. You just have that strange feeling that they're not all there. You know what I mean? That something's missing. It is. Life is missing. And the wonder of the gospel, dear friends, is that the same power that was exerted when God raised Christ from the dead will be used on you. You too will rise up from the dead one day. And the amazing thing is that right now, by God's grace, the power of the Holy Spirit is operative in our lives. Not completely, not fully, not like it's going to be one day, but there is the foretaste of the inheritance that will one day be completely ours, and that we can, not braggadociously, not presumptuously, but humbly, we can and should be exercising more power in this world as God's people. Deep power, spiritual power, the power that really gets unleashed when we learn how to pray, like Paul is saying we should pray here. He means for the church to be a powerhouse of praying people who change their world by the energy of the Holy Spirit that is involved, set free, whatever words you want to use, in their prayers. We need to have a vision for our lives. We need to have a vision for who God is. We need to get outside of the obvious, don't we? Really, that's what this passage is all about. It's a challenge to our prayer lives. It's a challenge to the lack of vision that we have. We need to see God for who He is. We need to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in true knowledge of Him. We need to really take off the blinders. Most Christians are walking around with Coke bottle bottoms for eyeglasses. And we think we see things accurately. But brothers and sisters, we need to ask the Spirit of God to take away those Coke bottle bottoms. We need to see things the way they truly are. We need to see ourselves the way I am. A sinner? Yes, a sinner. Who needs the redeeming work of Christ? Yes, who needs the redeeming work of Christ? Whom God has called to be a daughter, to be a son. Whom God has called. You need to see yourself as God sees you. You need to see Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ is seen by God. That's why we're going to sing in just a moment. We're going to sing this wonderful little song that just basically says the names of Christ. All the names, not all of them, but many of the names that are in the Bible by which Jesus Christ is called. Jesus, name above all names. Beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living God. We need to see Christ, who will inflame our lives with meaning and purpose and life, the same life that God gave him when he raised him from the dead.